You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
A reading from the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, 1 to 6, chapter 3, 19 to 26. How lovely, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of all her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives have before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And let's all stand to our feet as we read the gospel this morning, just a few verses, Luke 17, 5 to 10. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated this morning. We are in our continuing series called Becoming Human. That is going to take us all the way until the final Sunday of the Christian year, which is the second to last Sunday of November. And we're talking about the ways in which Jesus and his goal for the world is to not save us from our humanity, but to fully restore it unto us. One of the critiques that Jesus has of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane is this, and you could finish this for me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he criticizes the disciples by saying, your flesh is weak, which would mean Jesus thinks and hopes that their flesh would be stronger. We have a tendency, because we mix metaphors in the Bible, to say, oh, my flesh is too strong, my flesh is too strong. When we sin, it is never because our flesh is too strong. It's because, as C.S. Lewis says, it is far too weak and says yes far too easily. He says it this way, our flesh is so weak that it's content making mud pies in the backyard instead of having a vacation at the beach. We say yes too fast. And it's not because our flesh is too strong that we do that. It's because it's so weak, it has no resolve. It has no will. Say it. It has no will power. I flexed, and everyone's like, I don't know what he's doing. Alan, come here for... No, I'm just kidding. N.T. Wright tells a story about a student who was in seminary who was supposed to write a sermon, and him and his teacher just had issues all semester long, and so the final product was hand in this sermon. And the student went and handed it to the teacher and said, does this sermon do? And the teacher looked at him and said, does it do what? And the light bulb went off for the seminary student. Sermons are not things to get done. They're supposed to do something. What is a sermon supposed to do? Why are we even sitting here? Let me tell you this. Sermons are not meant primarily to be remembered, thank God, and they're not primarily meant to be teachings. We are a content-heavy people in our culture, in our day here. But sermons are meant to be an extension of the worship service, a continual interaction with the presence of Christ. What is the word that they gave to Jesus? He is the what made flesh? He is the word made flesh. And so when we sing words together and when we hear words spoken to us, we are having a sacramental encounter with the word made flesh, which is why one of mine and Jacqueline's prayers every time we preach is, Lord, please do something with these words in between our mouth and their ears. Do something with it. We don't want it to just be information we're learning. We want it to be an encounter with his presence. Martin Luther is famous for saying when he read the book of Romans, as I read this book, my heart was strangely warmed. As I read, my heart was strangely warmed. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he told us those things concerning himself on the road? Our prayer, more than memory and information, is that we get back to the point, as we said last week, where our hearts burn again for the gospel, where we hear the simple word of Jesus preached, and our hearts yearn for more of who Jesus is and what his ministry for us is for the world around us. So we're talking about being human, and we talked about how worship makes us human. Why? Because Jesus' human life is the perfect human life, and his life was a life lived toward and for others. Toward and for the Father, and toward and for others. And we all know the analogy, that's what makes the cross. Jesus stretched up to the Father, and Jesus stretched out to us. That model, that cross, is the whole entire compass of Jesus. His life was lived to and for the Father, and because of that, to and for us. And so when we worship him, when we worship him on Sundays, when we worship him all the other places, what we're doing is we are not coming together to have a personal worship experience. We are here to worship in a way that blesses God and blesses the person who's worshiping next to us. So when somebody says, Pastor Bill, why do you go to church? I go to church for you. I go to church for the Father. I don't need to come to church for me because you're coming to church for me. Amen? Thank you for coming to church for me today. I came to church for you. Everything we do in the dehumanized life is only for ourselves. Everything we do in the fully human life is done for each other. My prayer is that when my hands go up, when I sing out of tune as loud as I possibly can on a Sunday, and now that the worship's a little quieter, I'm singing a little quieter because I don't want to ruin everybody's flow and make them think they're doing a terrible job. But as I do all of this stuff, I'm doing it for God, and I'm doing it for you. When Moses' hands were lifted, Israel was winning the fight. Remember that? When Moses' hands went down, Israel was losing the fight. And I trust, Steve, can you hand me that microphone right there, please?
Ian, wherever you are, don't worry about it. First world problems. When I pray that when my hands are lifted, that there's a battle that you're fighting that you start winning. And I pray, Lord, give me the strength to live with my hands up. Give me the strength to live with my heart in a worship posture towards you. Give me the strength to do that. Why? Because I know you're winning when my hands are raised, and I know my life has more of a chance of winning when yours are. Amen? We worship for each other. Then the next thing we talked about was hospitality, and we talked about Zacchaeus, and how when Zacchaeus hosted Jesus, when Zacchaeus was hospitable to Jesus, Zacchaeus became more human. And the minute Zacchaeus became more human, he humanized all the people he had defrauded, and they became fully whole and restored, and they became more human. So by being hospitable to Jesus, Zacchaeus was made more human. And his first response when he was saved in Jesus was, I'm going to go repay all that I've done wrong to others. And so other people's lives were blessed because Zacchaeus was hosting Christ. And so again, we talked about how our hospitality is meant to be toward and for others. As I host you, my life becomes more human, your life becomes more human. And incidentally, other people's lives will be more humanized by us as we, and this is where we're going today, as we witness to each other and help each other live the human life. So today we're going to have our first of 2 weeks on witnessing. I had an uncle. I don't think he was my actual uncle. I think he was just a person that I grew up calling uncle. His name was Uncle Eric. Don't think he has any relation to my family at all, but he was close enough to be called Uncle Eric. And when I got old enough for everybody to realize, hey, this kid might be in the ministry one day, I remember my Uncle Eric said to me in Peekskill, where I grew up, he said, you want to go get a bullhorn and go stand on some tables at the riverfront and tell people the end is near? I said, no. I do not want to do that. God bless him. He probably went and did that, and I bet you people got saved. You know why? Not because our methods are good, but because God's always better than our methods. Amen? Yes. Yes. That is all of our hopes. Things go well, not because our systems are good, but because God is better than all of our systems, all of the time. What is witnessing? Witnessing is not threat leading to performance, but invitation leading to growth through hospitality and worship. Witnessing is not threat leading to performance. Do this or else. Be saved or else. Give or else. Show up to church or else. I've heard the sermons myself. You can miss church, but how do you know that that thing you're praying for wouldn't have been answered on the one day you decided to miss? Is it really worth it? Oof, right? Like, threat leading to performance, I will say, is the way of evil, not the way of the gospel. Threat leading to performance is a worldly way of gaining control, not a kingdom way of witnessing. The gospel, witnessing, is invitation leading to growth, not performance, growth. God is not looking for performative Christianity from any of us. He's not looking for us to perform church, to perform morality, to perform diversity. Somebody asked me on a podcast recently, your church is very diverse. What do you think about that? And I said, it depends. They said, what do you think about churches that are diverse? And I said, it depends. If diversity is a metric, or is it a virtue? You can perform diversity and have it on Sunday, but not be showing up for each other's lives any other time. And then it's just performative diversity. Or you could have racial diversity, political diversity, gender diversity, age diversity, and have it be a virtue if we are all learning from each other based on our differences. And so I said, if it's a metric, it's actually nothing. It's a facade. It's fraudulent diversity. If it's a virtue, it's a good thing. And what makes it a virtue is, do we show up for each other? Are we there for each other, or do we just check off boxes on a Sunday? He doesn't want us performing diversity. He doesn't want us performing worship. He doesn't want us performing tithing. He doesn't want us performing the fruits of the Spirit. He wants them growing in our life. You've all met the person who is nasty, and then when they're around people, especially at church, they're like, oh my gosh, how are you? I just want to listen to you. I just love you so much. And you're like, no, no. And now you're wrestling with your own lack of fruit of the Spirit because you want to take your fruit of patience and throw it at them and hit them upside the head with it. we can take the pressure of performance off of ourselves. And like we said with the worship team when we were talking about this earlier today, we say in our head, we believe God is merciful, but we talk to ourselves unmercifully. We hold ourselves to levels of performance that are not merciful. And when we fail, we treat ourselves worse than God treats us. We talk to ourselves worse than God talks to us. And what that's revealing is that we actually don't believe from our soul that God is merciful. We believe it in fact, but not in virtue. And Jesus, he's about invitation. Jesus says things like, I am the door. Is there anything more inviting than an open door? He says, come to the table. And he says, however often you come. He doesn't tell us how often we have to come. He doesn't make us commit each year to how many times we're going to come. He just says, the table is open. As often as you eat this meal, do this in remembrance of me. It's just an open invitation all the time. Church has fought about this. It's ritualistic to do it every week. It's not sacramental to do it once a month. Jesus never told us what to do. He just said, as often as you want to do it, there it is. It's invitation. It's open. The first place that Christians need to witness is to each other. The first field that needs to be witnessed to is our own local congregation. We are responsible for witnessing to each other first so that we can be a body made whole to witness to our neighbor. And if you think I'm lying about that, you can feel it a little bit. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the poetic books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books, the prophetic books, the Gospels, the epistles, all of these books in your Bible were written to other believers for their formation. The Torah was given to Israel while it was in the Babylonian exile to strengthen it. The four Gospels were written to the earliest churches so that they would know and be formed for how they're supposed to go out and treat other people. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, Titus, Timothy, all of the book of Revelation written to seven churches. It's the largest epistle in the Bible. All of these books, they're written to the churches. The Bible is a book meant for believers to form them into hospitable people for unbelievers. But when we take the Bible and we force it onto unbelievers, we are like Peter chopping their ear off with the word of God, the sword. The Bible is our book to form our hearts into the image of Jesus so we can go and invite unbelievers into that same process. The whole Bible is primarily written to the people of God for their formation to be able to go into all the world and make disciples. Are we okay? 1 Corinthians wasn't written to people who were unsaved. It was written to the church in Corinth. Okay? The prophets freaking out on Israel all of the time because they're holding Israel accountable. In the Lamentations, many believe by Jeremiah, lamenting what Israel has become. Israel, her enemies are now her head, which is a very interesting phrase to say. She has now become like her enemies, and she's doing the things that her enemies does. She's become like the rest of the world in her responses and in her worship and in everything else. She has become as the rest of the pagan world around her. They have become her. She's become like them. He's lamenting Israel to Israel for Israel. Jesus is against you. Look at the person next to you and say, Jesus is against you. He's against you. There's nobody next to you. Jesus is against you. He's against you for you. He's the only one who can do this. He's against you for you. He comes against those things in you that are against him, making you whole. He destroys that which is enemy in you, leaving you a friend. It is our responsibility to minister to each other in what I'm calling liturgical self-care, our life together, worshiping together, being the church together, visiting each other's homes, learning, poring over the scriptures together, praying together, fellowshipping with each other, having chili cook-offs together. By the way, Dallas won. The peaches, it was just incredible. She did an amazing job. She dethroned the mighty Ron Green. I'm hungry. I am. So, in closing, increase our faith. There's no gap here. This is a stream of conscience, straight through. Increase our faith. Jesus says, I don't like the question. And how do we know he doesn't like the question? Because he says, if you had smaller faith, it'd be better. And they're just like, why does he do this? Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, and being the people we are, we have focused all the way on the functionality of this. It's the smallest seed in the world, and it turns into one of the biggest trees in the world. And I've met people like, I carry mustard seeds in my pocket all of the time. And I'm like, mustard seeds in a pocket are pointless. They have to go in the ground. Anyway, I'm just saying, it's actually a prophetic possibility for how you're living your life. You got all the right tools, but you're not applying them. Okay? He says your faith needs to be like a mustard. Okay. Faith as a mustard seed. Faith is not a trophy we got once or money we accumulate to transact, but a seed we cultivate. We have missed the simplicity of this statement trying to figure out how mustard seeds work. The point is, they're saying, give us more. They're treating faith like it's money. If I have more of it, I can transact. I can do things with it. And Jesus is saying, faith is not like a trophy you got once when you got saved and now you just always have it. And faith is not like coins where the more you accumulate, the more you can transact with. He's saying the point is that faith, our Christian faith, our saving faith, our justification by faith is like a seed, which means our whole Christian source is a garden. Hear this like you've never heard anything before. And then I'll say that again next week. Your faith, your Christian faith, is like a seed that works like seeds work in a garden. Your faith will be great some years, and you will have 30, 60, 100-fold harvests. Your faith will go through droughts and go through seasons where it produces nothing. Your faith will be absolutely protected by you the best you can, and then deer will come and eat it. A hailstorm will trample it down. Somebody will come and pave over it and put up a parking lot. Your faith will function exactly like Jesus said it would, a seed and a garden. Which means, has anybody ever had a garden before? Savage, you've had a garden before. Do you ever just go out there and the garden just tended itself perfectly? No weeds, you planted it, and then you went inside for a whole season and came back out without touching it once, and it was just everything you wanted to grow was just growing. No weeds, no nothing. I've seen your stress. I've heard you on the phone. It's a pain in the neck. It is so hard to weed beds in the front of your house and so easy to get the weeds to grow back. I work hard in front of my house. I just like empty. I like empty simple. And so I work really hard. I took out bushes, and Jesus did a good job putting them in the ground. Very, very difficult to take out. I cursed the day I was born that whole day. And then it's like a day later, where'd they come from? And then we plant flowers. Nothing grows. You plant weeds. Boom. They function in the anointing like perfect. That's how your faith works. We walk around like our faith is a trophy. We got it once when we got saved, and I never need to take care of it. It's just something I have. It's like we treat it like it's a driver's license. See? See? I'm saved. See? It's a seed, and gardens don't take care of themselves. I need you to help tend the garden of my faith. You need each other to help tend the garden of your faith. Jesus is making a communal statement about how faith and salvation works. Faith and salvation need him. Paul says it, some plant, some water, he gives the increase, but we're all involved. Do you see that? We're all involved. If you think that your faith can be maintained apart from Christian community, you are like a seed that goes into the ground and starts to grow, and if there's no gardener, you are just susceptible to every single thing that happens around you, no matter what, and no plant can prune or help itself. Gardening 101. It's proof. You want proof? Drive by my house today. What is going on there? I thought it was supposed to stop growing in September. Summer number two shows up. The Garden of Eden is where it all starts for a reason. Then the next story in the Bible, Noah plants a vineyard after the flood, and everybody thinks this is the new Adam, and then that falls apart. And then there's this theme of garden, wilderness, all the way through, even small stories like Naboth's vineyard and all these other like micro stories in the Bible. It's garden, wilderness. And then there's the Song of Solomon, where there's like romantic phrases being given by God to the church about how he wants to beautify us and replant us once again. And then it's garden, wilderness. And then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's wrestling in a garden. He's wrestling where Adam failed. He's wrestling to not fall into temptation. He's wrestling where Israel failed. He's wrestling where Adam failed. And he's in a garden, and he goes and he enters that garden doing the will of the Father, not grabbing at what he wants, but honoring the Father's will, unlike Adam and Eve. And then he raises from the dead, and the first thing he identifies himself with is Mary thought he was the gardener. Is he the good shepherd? Yes, but he's also the good gardener. And then at the very end of the Bible, we read this a couple of weeks ago, in the New Jerusalem, in the city of heaven, in the city that's going to come down as a bride adorned for her husband, is a river that flows from the sanctuary into the streets, and on either side of that river is the tree of life. So that means that if the city at the end of the Bible has the tree of life in it, then that means that that city is the Garden of Eden. We've just been fruitful and multiplied. I tried to do my homework on this one for everybody. Do you see how the garden never goes away? It starts there, and even in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life, the New Jerusalem is in the same place. So let's look at Mary's encounter with Jesus real quick and how we're supposed to minister to each other. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Everybody say stood. Weeping. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Everybody say standing. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And if you've done marriage counseling with us, this is where we take our entire marriage counseling from, the ordering of those questions, but we're not going to talk about that now. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What Jesus does for Mary in that garden is what we as the body of Christ are called to do for each other. There's three things. So I want to look at what Jesus does there, and I want to look at what we read in Lamentations. The first thing we have to do for each other is weeping and lamenting. Weeping and lamenting. We have to help each other, hear me. We have to help each other stand in front of our own emptiness and be honest with it. We have a tendency to skip that part because it feels faithless. But in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray daily, we say, "Forgive us our sins." Every day, we have to stand in front of our own emptiness. She stood at the tomb. She looked in. We have to help each other stay there. I grew up in a church tradition that treated Good Friday the same way it treated Easter Sunday. We celebrated on Good Friday because we're not going to mourn for our Jesus, and then we did the same thing again on Easter. And I was thinking to myself, we did Easter twice. Can Good Friday have just counted, and then maybe we don't have to come to church on Easter Sunday? Or can we just do this on Easter Sunday? The reality is, Good Friday and Easter, we do it every year. We're not making a historical statement, Jesus is still on the cross. We're making a practice. We're making a practice of repentance, remembrance, and celebration. We're making a practice. We have to daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and then for our whole life stand before our emptiness. And I can't stand before my emptiness by myself. I need faithful friends from this room to help me stand before my emptiness and say, "Hey, you have to look in. You have to face it. You have to know where this is." I'll talk for myself. I have sown weeds into people's lives in thought, word, and deed, in what I've done and in what I have left undone. And I need to know that I've done that. And I do it all the time. I'm as good at sowing weeds into your life as I am having weeds in my front two beds. And every day, I have to say, I've done those things. Could have been more gentle. Could have been more kind. I got out of it because I'm good with my words, but I know what I did. And what happens? What happens when you lament and stand before your emptiness? Angels showed up. Jesus showed up to the one lamenting and staring into death. And the angel said, "What you think is in there isn't in there anymore." That's why we're free to repent. Because what we think is going to happen when we do, when we look at our sin, isn't what's going to happen. We think we're going to see a dead bag of bones in there, but we're going to find life. But watch this. Watch this. Psalm 30, verse 5. I'm not going to get any amens for this, but it's okay. I'm going to ruin this for you. Psalm 30, verse 5. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favors for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the..." Now, hold on a second. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the... Can you make morning go any faster? We talked about being up at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Can you make morning show up quicker? Can you pray so hard that 2 o'clock turns into 7 o'clock in 1 second? Can you pray so hard that the sun comes up faster? Can you? I've tried. Just like when I was a kid, I tried to walk across my pool. Kerplunk. I've tried. We've all done it. We've all done it. Not my best night. Sadly, not my worst night. We've all done it. You can't. You could pray, scream, jump, clap, run around, wave a flag. It's going to take as long as it always takes for the sun to come up again. You have to weep. That's how you get through the night. Okay, that one didn't go over well. This one, not so much. Verse 11. You've turned for me my mourning into, what does he say? What turned into dancing? My mourning turned into dancing. Do you see that? He didn't remove my mourning. He turned it into something, which means my dancing can only come from my mourning, which means if I refuse to mourn, I will never dance. It's there. I'm being biblical. It's there. I cannot, if the night is going to come and my job at night is to weep, my mourning will be turned to dancing. That's the promise. It will be. But only my mourning will be turned to dancing. Only my weeping will be turned to joy. If I skip the practice of lamenting, I will be faking and performing the joy. No. Let's just let this get in. Let's really let this actually, there are some Christian, we'll call them tribes, that do the mourning part really well, and they don't do the rejoicing part very well. Granted, I will admit that. I've been a part of those groups. Some of my friends are in those groups. You know who you are. That they are just, they do the quiet, weepy thing better than they do the sort of Pentecostal jamboree thing. And then there are some churches that do the celebrating thing as almost an obstinate rebellion against the fact that Jesus mourned and told us to be like him. He didn't clap over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. We need to weep over the Jerusalem in our heart. We need to weep over the ways in which we damage each other's lives, because we do. We do damage each other's lives. Some guy was like picking bottles out of the garbage can at the fall festival, and I was talking to him, and he said a lot of things to me. Some of them were odd, but one of the things he said to me was, do you know the church is the only organization that shoots its own wounded? I was like, why'd you have to say that? Are you serious? We just skip the damage we do. We hurt each other. We hurt our kids. We hurt our spouse. We can pretend we don't. We could say things like it's under the blood. It is. But I need to be too. And the only way I can be is if I confess that I do those things and wait at the tomb of my life. But what happens when we weep? You can only get to his mercies are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness, if you lament for 2.5 chapters first. That's not the first verse of Lamentations. The first verse isn't great is thy faithfulness. The first verse is, oh, I'm so sorry for what I've become. It's only then that we can get to great is thy faithfulness. And it's not the end of the book. There's more lamenting after. Mercy and his faithfulness hold me in my lament so that I can truly face myself, truly face the brokenness of the world, and truly be made whole. And I need your help to do that, and you need my help to do that. The second thing is we cling and we remember. When you are faithful with the sin in your life to confess it before him, like Psalm 51, you will then get to the point where you have an encounter with him. Why? Because he's waiting for you in your sin. He's waiting for you in your brokenness. He's waiting for you in the gaps in your life. And when you get there, he's there. And we cling to him. And we remember one of the questions that Jacqueline and I were asked that we now ask everybody is, hey, Pastor, we're struggling. Okay, tell us this. When things were at their best, what was happening? And then they start to tell, we were going to church together every Sunday, and we were reading together, and we were praying together, and it just hasn't been like that in a year and a half. We ask people to, in their lament, Pastor, we're struggling. In their lament, we say, remember something. And as they remember what once was, hope is starting to be established for what can be. You see that? So we cling to him. There's always this debate on, should we have a personal relationship with him or a corporate relationship? This is a beautiful revelation I feel God gave me. We should be so personal with Jesus that we cling to him so tightly, he has to say, let go and go tell. So we should be so deeply personal with him that we cling so tightly to him, he has to say, okay, I get it, but now go and tell. So my personal walk with him should be so tight that I cling to him. And it should be so obedient that when I hear him say, go and tell, I do. You see that? First we lament, then we cling and remember, and then we go with hope, sharing and inviting hospitably. This is what we need to be doing for each other. We need to encourage each other. How? We have to help each other stand in front of our tombs. We have to help each other cling and remember. We have to help each other go in hope and then do it all over again and do it all over again. Why do we have to keep doing it all over again? Because faith is a seed, and seeds go through seasons, and seeds have harvests and droughts, and the ground gets difficult and needs to be softened, and thorns and thistles choke the word. You know all the stories. We are performing the Christian life if we are not opening our hearts to each other, confessing our sins one to another, and helping each other stand in front of our tombs, cling to Jesus, and go and tell. Christian self-care should be so that we bless each other to go be a blessing. Self-care that's an end in and of itself is greed. But self-care that's meant to strengthen us for our neighbor is gospel. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Worship team can come up. These messages, boy. No matter what we want, our faith is as volatile as a seed. No matter what we want, our faith is planted in a garden that's as volatile as any of yours in your backyard. We could say all day long, I'm saved. It's done. Yeah. You're saved, which means the gardener is in your garden, walking around, helping you weed the garden. That's what it means to be saved. Doesn't mean to be perfected, Salem. It means that you are now with the perfecter of your soul. What does Jesus say? I didn't call the righteous. A physician calls the sick. Yes? We have to be in the habit of helping each other go to the altar of repentance. We have to be in the habit of being able to say, hey, man, things are going great in your life, but you and I both know you have this idol. You have this addiction. Your life revolves around this thing, and it's hurting you. We have to be able to do that for each other. We have to be able to say true and real things to each other, both good and difficult. I'll take it because nothing else today. When I was writing some of these notes on the whiteboard in my office, I wrote, Jesus is what it means to be human. I had this moment. I ran in here and told Ian about it. Maybe this will be good for you. Maybe it won't. But here we go. This is the end. I wrote, Jesus growing up is what it means to be human. And I wrote, from conception, Jesus was human. And I wrote, he was in the temple when he was confirmed by Simeon and Anna. He was so obsessed with the temple that he got lost in it. He was so obsessed with the temple that Satan knew he could tempt him with it. He was so obsessed with the temple that he became it himself. And he's still so obsessed with the temple that he's building it in us. And that's when it hit me. we have to witness to ourselves. We have to be obsessed with the temple. Not the brick and mortar of this building, but the people who are here right now. We have to care about each other the way Jesus cared about the temple. We should be getting lost in each other's lives. We should be involved in each other's lives. We should be helping each other beautify the temple, cut the corner pillars of the palace, weed the garden, whatever analogy you want to use. We should be helping each other. If you care about Jesus, you care about the temple. And if you care about the temple, know ye not, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you care about Jesus, you care about the temple. If you care about the temple, you got to care about me. I'm sorry, you do. You have to care about me. We have to help each other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on the night you were betrayed, you took bread. And when you had given thanks, you broke it and you said, "This is my body which is broken for you. As often as you come to this table, come in remembrance," or being put back together, come in being remembered of me. And after supper, you took the cup of wine, and after blessing it, you held it up and you gave thanks and you said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Lord Jesus, in obedience to your command, we come as one body to this table, and we know that your apostle tells us to examine ourselves before we come to the table, because unlike any other meal in our life, we need to do some work before we come to this table. And so, Holy Spirit, right now I pray that you would hover over us and let there be a healthy lament over what we have done and left undone in thought, word, and deed. Give us the grace to turn from our ways. Give us the grace to be in each other's lives and have the love and the confidence to say, "You need to turn from some of your ways. That's why things are going wrong." Give us the grace to hear it as much as to say it. That this church may be a church, not of perfection, but of growth. A church of growth, relatable and moving forward in the kingdom. A church where people can walk in and not see a good performance, but eat fruit off of our lives. May the fruit growing in our lives be evidence of the kingdom of heaven yet to come, like the spies who brought fruit into the promised land. Make repentance a joyful part of our life, an encounter that makes us cling to you and say, "Great is thy faithfulness." God, we cannot sing "new mercies I see" if we actually are not repenting. We cannot say, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," until we say, "Renew a right spirit within me." And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that as we come to the table this morning, the gospel would infect our heart. And that not only would we privately confess our sins, but we would begin once again to have a fluency of being in each other's lives, to help each other walk this walk, so that we can witness to the world around us and have integrity and have virtue. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and everybody said, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.